So the great reformer, Martin Luther, said the following. He said, "The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make heads or tails of them or see what they're trying to get at." I read that quote this week and was a little disconcerted, because my message this morning comes from the prophets. They have a queer way of talking, he says, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, and that you cannot make heads or tails of them or see what they're getting at. I read that quote in an Old Testament introduction written by two contemporary American scholars, Raymond Dillard and Tremper Longman. And they said about this quote from Luther, "You can't make heads or tails of the prophets. You don't know what they're getting at. No prophet illustrates this statement better than Micah. It's easy to get lost in the mix of his judgment and salvation speeches. The structure is hard to fathom." You can imagine my sincere disappointment, since I'm not just preaching from the prophets, but I'm preaching from Micah this morning. So I guess I said, you know, you got your work cut out for you, man. But it's a little bit concerning, right? If the great reformer puzzles over the prophets, I mean, where does that leave the rest of us? If the match who ignited a religious conflagration across all of Western Europe and later the United States that still has embers glowing to this day, says that, you know, they have a queer way of speaking, it's hard to make heads or tails of what they're saying, it's like, what are we to do? How do we respond? It's difficult, right? It's like, even if I told you, turn to the prophet Micah, you know, there might be cobwebs in your Bible in that section. Or if I said, open your Bibles, it would sound like a creaking door. But it's, so it's difficult. But, you know, I'll be honest, before you run for the exits, I think the prophets get a bad rap. And I know why we avoid them. They're always talking about sin and transgression and judgment and condemnation. And it's like, can be a little heavy. But that's only half the story. And that half of the story isn't even all bad. Because while prophets may rant and rail about transgression and sin and iniquity and trespasses and condemnation and wickedness, and they got all these words to describe the same thing, right? What you see, in addition to all that sin and judgment, is that you invariably see the goodness and the grace of God. Because with judgment and indictments, there's always restoration. And I like to go to the prophets, because when I see what's going on there, the Word of God is a mirror, is it not? Isn't that what James, the half-brother of our Lord, called it? So if we look at the mirror that's the Word of God and don't see ourselves, there's a problem. As I look at the prophets, I see myself there. And I realize that if he restores them, maybe he'll restore me too. If he forgives them, then I might find forgiveness. Because these are my people. These are my brothers and my sisters. And this is the very thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as even he was setting himself up to speak about communion, which we will celebrate in short order here in this service this morning. As Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he was speaking about Old Testament scripture. Specifically, he was talking about things that happened in the wilderness while the children of Israel were wild and in the wilderness and behaving very badly. Talk about sin and immorality and idolatry, etc. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and consequently to you and me too, "These things took place as examples for us." 1 Corinthians 10:6. "These things took place as examples for us." Then later, 5 verses later in verse 11, he says, "These things happened to them as examples for us, but they were written down for our instruction." So as you look at the scriptures and you look at Old Testament prophets, while you may puzzle over the perplexity of the prophets and this, that, and the other, you can gain one thing that's pretty clear. They're talking about your sin and mine, the sins of the children of Israel, but look for the redemption and the restoration and the grace of God, and you won't be disappointed. For I look there and I see their sin as my sin. I see my idolatry there. And that's the way we're supposed to respond. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. And if you identify and confess with them, you see the grace of God. But here's something else. I was just reading this yesterday afternoon. I'm reading it. I'm in the bedroom reading it on the bed. I just started laughing. And then Beverly walked in the room. I had a big smile on my face, ear to ear. She goes, what are you? I'm by myself. She goes, what are you laughing at? I said, Jesus. She says, you're laughing at Jesus? I said, yeah. It just made me laugh. So this is what made me laugh, that Jesus, okay, if we don't respond and identify with the children of Israel and confess, Jesus says we'll be identified with them in the judgment that awaits us, that awaits the unrepentant. So this is what Jesus said to the religious conservatives of his day. I don't know, it appeared to me that I too am speaking to the religious conservatives of my day. Am I right? And there were some heavy words for the religious conservatives of Jesus' day, so maybe what's good for the goose is good for the gander. He says to them in Matthew 23, 29 and following, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments to the righteous, saying that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus said, you just witnessed against yourself that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Professing their innocence, they became guilty of complicity in the sins of their fathers. Not good news, right? These things are written for our examples. These things happened to them and were written down for us that we might catch the lesson, that we might gain instruction. And so I would encourage you to look into the mirror of God's word. Check out the prophets. For while you may puzzle over their queer way of talking and they appear to speak in a disorderly fashion. And Ray Dillard and Tremper Longman said, this is pretty true of the prophet Micah. There's honey of God's grace that goes with the sting of his condemnation. So those are some things to be aware of as you read the prophets. Something else to be aware of is this. So in the Old Testament, in Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, as the children of Israel were in the wilderness and were agreeing that this is how we want to live. God says, this is my law. Do you want to do it? And they said, yeah, we're going to do it. Absolutely. And so they had a covenant. It's the law of the land. And so frequently what the prophets are doing is while they foretell and they foretell, but they also frequently act as prosecuting attorneys, DAs, bringing indictments against the people of God. If you would, turn to Micah. I invite you to, you probably don't know where Micah is in the Old Testament. That's not a judgment. I have to go to the section where the minor prophets are, and then I thumb back and forth. I lick my thumb to turn the page, and that's on an iPad, so that's really bad. Micah, look up Micah in the table of contents, turn to the page, and then you can apologize to the prophet Micah when you see him in heaven. Turn with you would, please, to Micah chapter 6. Verse 1, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. That's a lot of legalese. That's legal talk. This is the talk of a prosecuting attorney. This is somebody who's going to court. If you're going to court, you need to assemble witnesses, and you got to get your evidence together. And so when the Lord God made a covenant with the children of Israel in the wilderness in the period of Exodus, and you see it also in Deuteronomy, it was written according to a specific plan, and they wanted witnesses to verify, like a legal contract, that way, you know, somebody to notarize it, somebody to verify that what you're saying, that witnesses to both parties. And since the children of Israel were not engaged in idol worship, they couldn't have other gods come by and testify. They said, we're going to call upon God's creation to witness what is happening here today. And that's why the prophets will often call upon the mountains or the hills or the foundations of the earth, which God laid on when he created the planet. That's why they call upon them. So hear what the Lord says. Plead your case. Bring the witnesses. Let's hear from the mountains. You're going to testify. Put your hand on the Bible. Raise your right hand. You're going to testify. The hills are going to hear your voice. The mountains are going to hear the indictment of the Lord, because I'm coming against you, says the Lord. And the foundations of the earth will hear this indictment. The Lord has an indictment against his people. He's contending. He's taking us to court. We're going to be sued by the Lord God. That's the picture. So a little something about the book of Micah. Micah means who is like the Lord. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah was spared at one point because of the preaching of Micah, and Hezekiah's reform was also sparked by Micah's preaching. His name means who is like the Lord. And so it's also got another thing to do. Here's another little trick I like to do. It's a little bit of a puzzle. Like, for example, you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the love. Why is the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, basically, there's several nouns and adjectives that describe and picture a loving person. And if you're a Corinthian and you are paying any attention at all to the first 12 chapters of what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, you'd see that many of the nouns and adjectives that Paul uses to describe the loving person and the loving congregation were already used to describe Corinthians, except in the negative. It's like, you're not very patient, you're not very kind, you're not humble, you're pretty boastful, you're a little bit on the arrogant side. And all of the words that are used, many of the words that are used to describe a loving person were already used to describe the negative behavior of the Corinthians. That's why that chapter is there. And if you look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8, maybe the most famous verse of this chapter. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Right? You've heard that before. It's probably the most famous verse from Micah, except the one that we're going to look at in a little while that you'll see on Christmas cards, which probably decorate your refrigerator, as all devout believers do. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Why is that there? Well, because the children of Israel in Micah's day were not doing justice, they didn't love kindness, and they were not walking humbly with their God. There was a period of great corruption, and it was the leaders of Israel at this time, Jerusalem, the rulers, the leaders. There was all kinds of corruption. The clergy were corrupt, the priests were corrupt. The rulers, the wealthy people indeed. There's two verses, I think it was in here, that I noticed. And I'm like, what is going on? Is this bank fraud that's going on? Or is this some real estate scam? There are two verses in Micah where they're talking about robbing people of their homes. Like wealthy people are doing some kind of shilly-shally, flim-flam, trying to get people out of their homes, and I could be the new owner of that house. I'm like, what is that? So this is the kind of corruption and iniquity that was taking place in the period of Micah. Micah's got seven chapters. There's three prophetic oracles or three indictments. Chapters 1 and 2 is the first one. Chapters 3 to 5 is number 2. And chapters 6 to 7 is the final indictment. We just read the first part there of the final indictment in chapter 6, verse 1. All of them begin with hear, pay attention, hear what the Lord says, hear you mountains. It's repeated several times. So let's take a look at a section in Micah. We'll go from Micah chapter 4, verse 9 to 5, verse 5. 4, 9. 5:5. This is the middle oracle, the middle indictment, and I've chosen it because it's got a nice Christmas theme here, briefly, but it's also got three pregnancies, three births to which it alludes. pretty mentions women giving birth. Let's read Micah 4:9 to 5:5. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like a woman in labor. There's our first pregnancy. That pain has seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel. This is the second birth narrative, the second pregnancy, shall we say. From you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when, pregnancy number three, when she, who was in labor, has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For then he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace, their shalom. Let's pray. Father God, if the great reformer puzzles over the perplexity of prophets, if Tremper Longman and Ray Dillard say this is a complicated book whose thread is hard to follow, we clearly need your help, Lord God. We are students of your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would feed your children. Even the crumbs that fall from your table can satisfy. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so three prophetic oracles, three indictments from the book of Micah, as Micah looks at the Messiah, and we see three pregnancies. The first one, 4:9 and following. Why do you cry aloud? Has your counselor perished? That pain has seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for what? Now you shall go from the city. You shall go to Babylon. That's not good news. The Babylonians were the enemies of Israel in this first pregnancy to take place in the near future was a sad, sad reference. This prosecuting attorney is saying there's going to be consequences even if you don't get sentenced. You're going to go to Babylon. Exile is declared. I mentioned already that Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah were all contemporaries. When the Lord called the prophet Isaiah, he said, preach to these people. But they're not going to believe. Basically, they're not going to believe because I've taken repentance off the table. They're going to exile. Moses prophesied exile. But the people didn't listen. The people didn't believe. The people didn't repent. The Lord God says, I love you, you got to go. So not good news. And again, maybe this is why lots of us like to avoid this kind of stuff. It's just dark and grim. Martin Luther says it's puzzling. Longman and Dillman says this is hard to fathom and tough to stomach. Hard to swallow. But let me invite you to, besides the bitter pill of Babylonian captivity, the very next phrase, it's the same verse, "You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued." You go, wait, rescue? That's good news. "There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Verse 11 mentions many nations are assembled against you. The northern kingdom had already gone into captivity. This is the tiny tribe of Judah that's left. It's Judah, Jerusalem, a little point on the map. Northern Israel was already occupied by foreign military troops. So, I mean, it's like, wow, this is like, it's grim. It's a tough pill to swallow. Many nations are assembled against you. They're saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. I mean, like, let us at her. We can swallow this. Literally, there's only two tribes left. Let us at them. Verse 12, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan, for he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." I'm from Queens. I don't know nothing about agriculture. I milked a cow once on a summer vacation. But I know this. If God has put sheaves of wheat and stacked them in a corner, and what do you do with wheat? But you take a sickle and you like hack it. Well, who's going to win that fight? There's the sheaves of wheat. I've got no defense. He says, verse 13, "Arise and thresh. Get your sickle. Put your sickle in. Go to town. These enemies who are so avaricious and avid to destroy you, I've gathered them as sheaves of wheat on the threshing floor. Have at them. Go ahead, Israel. Arise. Thresh. Put the sickle in. Ice them. Dice them. Slash them. Trash them. You don't have anything to worry about. I got your back, says the Lord." So yeah, there's some bitterness. You're going to Babylon. But not forever. I still love you. You've turned your back on me, but I haven't turned my back on you. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn like iron. I will make your hooves like bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people." So this first pregnancy and Micah's message about the Messiah is, yeah, you're going to be punished. You're going to the woodshed. But his anger lasts only for an evening. And in the morning, there's grace and forgiveness. Micah is preaching like a prosecuting attorney. Yeah, there are charges against you. You might have to cop a plea. But the Lord is on your side. You get it? You see there's a little grace there? And if he's good to them, I think he's going to be good to me. I think he might have your back too. For we too have signed a covenant, haven't we? Next one. Next part of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, where he speaks about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is apparently pregnant. She's going to bring forth a son, a ruler in Israel. "But you," verse 2 of chapter 5, "but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the Ancient of Days." The previous prophecy, the first one about the woman to give birth, about going to Babylon, that was in Israel's very near future. This second prophecy about a woman who is going to give birth, or Bethlehem who is going to give birth, to a ruler, to one from of old, one whose coming forth is from Ancient of Days. It's like this is much further in their future. It's more in their distant future. And so Micah is prophesying both the place of Messiah's birth and also some interesting aspects about the Messiah himself. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so we know that happened from Matthew's gospel. But he says, "From you shall come forth one who is to be a ruler of Israel." Again, the problem in this day and age, as I mentioned already, it was the wealthy people, the rulers, the priests, the people that were connected. It wasn't the people of Israel that were rebelling. It was the rulers. And so he says, "I've got a ruler coming for you, one who will give you peace. One who's coming from of old, from ancient of days. And so it's a hint at the deity of this Messiah who's coming. We'll look more at this Messiah and this one who was born in Bethlehem in a second. We'll wrap up this morning by looking at Matthew. So this is the second prophecy about a birth to take place. The first one is the woman groaning and in agony. She's going into captivity in Babylon. This second pregnancy is about Bethlehem giving birth to the Messiah. And then immediately following, verse 3, one who's coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore, here comes the third pregnancy, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. ESV says, for now he shall be great. Commentators and have pointed out, for then he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace, their shalom. This is a picture of a prophecy in our future. I don't know how far distant this prophecy is, but this speaks about a time when the... You'll recall in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where it speaks about a woman is pregnant and she gives birth to a son. And that son is the Messiah, and the son is caught up to heaven and to his father's throne. And the pregnant woman, after she gives birth, is protected by the Lord God, and she's pursued by the great dragon, the serpent of old, and God still protects her. This is a picture of a coming restoration for that day when all Israel will turn to the Lord. It's speaking about a future day when a nation is born in a day. When a nation is born in a day, and when a nation of messianic Jewish believers turn to the Lord God and say, they behold the one who was pierced. They behold the one who came to them. This is in the way distant future for the children of Israel, and it still yet remains future for us. So here are three prophecies of pregnancies that take place in Micah's gospel. You can see it's a little complicated based on what what Luther has said and what Longman and Dillard have said. But as we look at, let's go to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll see how Matthew in the New Testament understands this writing and gives us a little bit more of a picture. I'll read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of his people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, by Micah, we just read it. O you of Bethlehem in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. The Bible is an amazing book. We've seen how Micah predicted this event. We see it fulfilled here. It's going to take place in Bethlehem, Micah writes, in the 700s, he was an 8th century prophet. We see it fulfilled here. It's history. God's word is historical. It's history. I like to say it's his story. But in addition to history, it's also historiography. Historiography. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about when I mention history and historiography. I could mention, for example, that on April 10th, 1912, the Titanic left Southampton, England, on its maiden voyage. It headed first to Cherbourg, France, made a stop at the port there, picked up passengers, went to Ireland, picked up more passengers, and headed west towards New York City to port there. It didn't make it to its destination. On its maiden voyage, it hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic and sank on April 15th, 1912. That's history. When I heard the story as a little boy, I didn't just hear a historical event. I heard other rumblings. And I asked my mother, I'm like, Mom, what's going on with the Titanic? She said, the Titanic. She said, it was a beautiful ship, state of the art. And they said, even God can't sink it. They didn't even have enough lifeboats because of their hubris. They said, God can't sink it. And on its maiden voyage, it sank in the North Atlantic. That's historiography. That's history with a spin. My mother's rendition of the, or account of the sinking of the Titanic, was in no way untruthful or unhistorical. It was accurate, but it had a spin to it. The Bible does that. The Bible is both historical and historiographic. It often has a spin to it, but it's not untruthful, inaccurate, or unduly inaccurate or untruthful. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel is clearly a defense of David's reign. The guy wants us to know. The author wants us to see how David is clean as a whistle. No dirt under his fingernails. And so he's writing for a specific purpose, but it's not untruthful, it's not inaccurate, it is both historical and historiographic. And yet there's more. As these writings, they're also narrative. And narrative is literary. And there are some really cool literary features sometimes in the telling of these stories that are both rhetorical and fascinating, both beautiful and intriguing. So I'll show you briefly what I mean. So now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and so we just read Micah, so we know what's going on there. But the key thing in Micah's prophecy is talking about a mensch. He's talking about a man who's going to come. I mentioned it was the rulers in the society of Micah's 8th century day that were the problem. And their rulers were the ones that were corrupt and crooked, that didn't love righteousness, that didn't seek justice, that didn't love the Lord's ways. And so the key thing about Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem is, coming from Bethlehem, well, who comes from Bethlehem? David. You remember David? So what David did is this. I remember looking at the book of Judges some time ago. And there's a passage in the book of Judges how the children of Israel in the book of Judges are really, they're being oppressed left and right 7 times over. They're conquered and oppressed by different Canaanite groups. Canaanites are different terms. There's a specific people, but then it's also a general term for 7 different Canaanite groups that lived in that land. And so there's a story in the book of Judges how the farmers of Israel are out sowing seed and tilling the soil and watering the soil and cultivating the ground in the hope, in the expectation of a harvest where they will eat and have food for themselves, their family, some to sell, some shekels, we'll make a little bit of money. But there were a Canaanite group on the mountains surrounding their valley, their fields, all around on both sides. Hordes of them. Just surrounding them all around. They didn't do anything. They just would stand on the mountains watching farmers farm and feeding chickens and taking care of lambs. And you don't have to be a genius to figure out that I'm working, but they're going to get the harvest. I'm going to be sowing seed. I'm going to be taking care of the crops. I'm going to do the harvest. And they're going to take it as soon as it's in bundles. It's very disheartening for a man to realize that. Every day you get up to work your field, to take care of your flocks, and you see like, oh boy, surrounded by a force that's far greater than I. It was the pre-Iron Age, so the tools they had were rudimentary at best. The idea about beating your plowshares into swords was a myth that didn't happen until centuries later. They're like, we got nothing. They had slings. That was their weapon. The Philistines had a sword. And then, so that's disheartening and oppressive for a man. And then think about the moms who are trying to feed their kids, and there's going to be no harvest this year, sweetie. No food for the kids. We can't get wool from the lambs. And so this is what oppression feels like. And so when Micah writes to the children of Israel, in that day and age, there's a ruler coming from Bethlehem, like David, who conquered the Philistines. Samson started the conquest, Saul continued it, and David wrapped it up, fully conquering the Philistines, enlarging the borders. He gave them peace and security. David was a shepherd of the people of Israel, and the children of Israel were able to lay down in green pastures. David led them beside streams of fresh water. And there's somebody coming, Micah says, who will make David pale by comparison. A ruler, somebody coming. And when Herod the king hears about the king of the Jews, Herod the king, twice it mentions, he's like, wait, what? Did somebody say king? He doesn't like that. He doesn't like that at all. Competition for my crown? I don't think so. He tells the wise men, oh, gentlemen, please, seek the child diligently. And when you discover his whereabouts, please, by all means, tell me where he is located so that I too may go and worship him. Oh, yeah, really, huh? I don't think so. And so this is some of the artistry that's going on here. The king, Herod the king, verse 1. Herod the king, verse 3. The king of the Jews. It's ironic that the way Matthew quotes Micah, he uses ruler twice and shepherd once. Now, shepherd was a leader of the people. But the wise men come blabbing about the king to King Herod. They're like, lower your voices. Don't say king in front of Herod. You're going to get him roused. And so what Matthew is doing here is speaking about this danger that the child is facing. Herod the king is like Pharaoh in Moses' day. And Jesus is like the innocents that were killed by Pharaoh. And so while Moses was spared Pharaoh's wrath and Jesus was spared Herod's wrath, we know that Jesus wasn't spared his destiny. He did his Father's will for us. His star, the Magi say, we saw his star. The Magi came from the east, like the Queen of Sheba came from the east to see Solomon and to learn of his wisdom. And Naaman the Syrian came from the east that he might be healed, that he might be cured, that he might get from Israel what he couldn't get from anywhere else, because Israel alone, it was the Lord God who healed him. He had to be healed of his leprosy. Ironically, he had to be healed of his pride too. The prophet didn't even go out to meet him. He says, just tell him, bathe 7 times in the Jordan River. He hits the roof. Run, Jordan River, get Jordan River, Schmorden River, my foot. We got plenty of good rivers in Babylon. Why do I got to bathe in the Jordan River? Stop it. Don't be ridiculous. His aides, his assistants were like, slow down. Slow your roll. If he gave you something complicated to do, you'd do that, wouldn't you? He said, yeah. He said, all you got to do is dip in the Jordan 7 times, you're good to go. So he was cured of his leprosy and his pride. He was humbled because he went to Israel to get what only Israel could deliver. The Magi said, we saw his star in verse 2. Star is repeated in verse 7, in verse 9, and verse 10. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I'm the bright and morning star. The prophet Balaam said, I saw a star arise in Judah. I saw a scepter come out of Israel. He was speaking about this coming prince, this coming ruler, this Lord God. So just as Sheba the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon, and Naaman went to Israel to be healed. So too these wise men come from the east to worship the King of the Jews, to bask in the light of this bright and morning star, that they might learn something of him, that they might take something back. But this is the key idea of what Matthew is doing. Is you saw it in chapter 1, how he mentions 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Christ. Hebrew letters are alphanumeric, like Roman numerals. They're letters, but they have a numeric value. So David in Hebrew is DVD. Dalet is the D. It's the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Vav is the V. That's the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And D again, the fourth letter. So you read, you add 4 plus 6 plus 4, and what do you get? It's not a trick question. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is... Okay, I know, I figured it out yesterday. I used pencil and paper. Yeah, so he's talking about the 14 that equals David. So in other words, Matthew is saying, just as David gave peace and security to the children of Israel, that they could lay down in green pastures and be led by streams of water, so too we are getting a shepherd in Israel who will feed us, who will take care of us. That's what shepherds did. The story of David and Goliath is there to show, I mean, that's like my favorite story in the Bible, but it's not there because they didn't have novels in those days, so they needed some, you know, here's some summer reading for going to the beach at Tel Aviv. It was to show that David was a mighty man who could bring security and peace. He's capable of being king because his hands are clean. That's the kind of historiography you get in 1st and 2nd Samuel. And it's accurate and true. He never did anything to move his position forward. He said, I can take care of this uncircumcised Philistine. And the Lord God sent his son, this ruler from the tribe of Judah, this ruler from Bethlehem, who's going to shepherd my people Israel. Just as David was able to conquer these Philistines, so Jesus will conquer not just Philistines in a Gaza strip skinnier than olive oil. That's the first thing that came to mind. Remember olive oil, Popeye's girlfriend? Very thin, wasn't she? What a waistline. Well, the waistline of the Gaza Strip is even thinner than olive oil's waistline. That's all I got. I'm not good in the morning. So as David got this victory over Philistines and was able to lead the children of Israel in peace and security, Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, conquers the forces of hell in order to establish his kingdom over all the earth. David fell victim to Bathsheba. Jesus conquered the harlot Babylon. The picture of Moses leading the Exodus is a nice one, but the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation overcoming the plagues seen in seven trumpets and seven seals, Jesus conquers hail and fire and rivers made bitter and sea turned to blood and darkness and locusts and scorpions. He conquers literal forces of hell on earth in order to establish a new heaven, a new Eden, a recreated paradise. It's amazing what he has prepared for us. I was looking recently and just devotional stuff. I saw a summary of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, a song about love, a song about intimacy, a song about a husband who loved his wife deeply, emotionally, passionately. And he sets her in a restored paradise, a new Eden, a restored Eden, an elevated Eden, an Eden like we can't even begin to imagine. This is the beauty of our Lord. This is the Messiah that was sent and the hope that we have. Because if the Old Testament scriptural accounts of Jesus' first coming were so fulfilled in a way that while perhaps difficult for us to glean, we can see Micah said Bethlehem, it took place in Bethlehem, that we can realize, we can believe that his second coming is going to take place in a similar fashion that we can see and understand. That love of the Lord that he has for us. We began by speaking about, we don't like prophets because they hammer sin and iniquity and transgression and wickedness. Like, all right, come on, enough already. You're killing me. But in reading Micah, and again, not long ago in the devotions, I saw the prophet Jeremiah said the same thing. Again, they were contemporaries. I don't know who had it first, if they shared notes, but both of them asked the question as posed by a husband to his wife. And you know who we're talking about when we say that. For we, the church, are the bride of Christ. The children of Israel were the wife of the Lord God. And so Jeremiah and Micah both ask a question. It's like, as they walk away, as they abandon him, as you and I are prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. He said, let me ask you a question. For what fault did you leave me? What lack did I have? What did I not do for you that I could have done or should have done that prompted you to leave? You know the answer to that question. We can walk away from him. We can blow him off. We can tell your story, walking. I'm not buying what you're selling. But there's nothing for which we can fault him. And so the idea is, if we do that, as we are prone to do, he still loves us. He still seeks us. He still restores us. He leaves the 99 to come after us. I've seen him do it. He does it with me. And though we're unfaithful, he still loves us. He said to the prophet Isaiah, where's your mother's bill of divorcement with which I divorced her? He doesn't divorce us. We're his. He keeps coming. He keeps seeking, like Grant on Richmond, like a man wildly in love. I don't care what she does. I still love her. I want her. She's mine. And he wants to spend eternity with us in a rebuilt, restored, elevated Eden, the likes of which you and I can't begin to imagine. Eating grapes and fruit, wine, and just the picture from the Song of Solomon is jaw-dropping. He seeks us because he loves us. He'll forgive us our wanderings. He just wants us to return.